The chiastic outline for the book, when we start out, I gave you a broader outline that was also chiastic. This one is heptamerous, 7 points instead of, I think the other one had 9 points. But anyway, when you outline it this way, because there are different ways to outline the book, when you outline it this way, what the outline does for you is it helps you see probably what the emphasis of Ezekiel is. So up in A prime, if I remember, way back at the beginning, we looked at the appearance of the chariot in chapters 1 and 2 and the investiture of Ezekiel, where he is picked up, stood upright, and he becomes like a chariot also. And we noted in that in those couple of sessions, the chariot only flies in military directions. There's no curves, no oblique angles. It's up, down, right, left, back, forth. And then when you come to the end and you come to the city, which in the very last verse is the name of the city is the Lord goes there, which ties us together then with the Lord in his chariot at the beginning of the book. When you look at the city, it also has no oblique angles. Everything is right angle measurements. The only thing that's circular would be pillars, which, of course, men have to make, and the sea, which is circular. But in all the measuring that's going on, it's all right angle measurements, which brings the front of the book and the back of the book together then. And that gives us then some kind of idea of what we're looking for. Then in the middle, in D, you have the judgment section that takes place over the land of Jerusalem. And then if you notice in B and B prime, I'm looking at the wrong outline. I'm going to have to put it off the top of my head. If you think about B and B prime, then you have the judgment of the rulers. And when you come to B prime in chapter 33 through chapter 39, which we looked at, remember in chapter 34, we're talking about the shepherds. And the shepherds come under judgment. And by the time you come to the end of the section, particularly in chapter 37, verses 15 and following, the nation is reunited as one under one shepherd. And that shepherd is David or Messiah. And so those sections match together as well. The things we didn't look at as closely are the sections that have to do with judgment. And right in the middle of Ezekiel, at least in this outline, chapters 20 through 23 are the judgment of the land. But actually, chapters 13, maybe even beginning at 12, you could go 12 through 24, they're all about judgment. But outline it this way puts judgment in the middle, and God's chariot and the temple on the outside edge. So the city is judged, but in the end, it's going to come to life again. It's going to be resurrected. The nation is going to be resurrected. They're going to come back into the land. And then this visionary temple is what ends the book. And when we, let's just turn and read again to chapter 43. Chapter 43. And Ben, if you could read for us verses 1 through 5. Well, let's read verses 1 through 12. Let's read the whole little section in here. 1 through 12.
Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. by setting their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes, and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house.
Okay, so we have been saying, in particularly verses 10 and 11, that gives us the key to this structure and why it's given to us in detail, because these measurements are supposed to teach us something. We're supposed to be ashamed. We're supposed to repent. And Ezekiel is supposed to declare these measurements and its exits and its entrances. So all of this is supposed to teach something to those who are reading the book. So if we go back to the beginning of the book and we think about the Lord's chariot that flies in straight lines, we have this idea of a life of rectitude, and it's picked up then in terms of the temple as well, a life of rectitude, but then the doors, the gates, the pillars, the steps, all that's written here is supposed to teach us something, the windows. Now, I don't know of anybody who knows everything that it teaches. You can read, but more you need to ponder and just think about the various things that are said. And we were looking at some of them. So remember back in chapters 8 through 11, in the second section of the book, he sees the glory of the Lord depart from the temple at the end of chapter 11. And it goes out and up and leaves. And then here in chapter 43, the glory of the Lord comes back in and moves into the temple. And then we're given two thoughts as the Lord moves into the temple. And the two thoughts are that Israel is supposed to put away its harlotry and its filth. And that's because, remember, we said last week, the word temple... What does the word temple mean? Does anybody remember? We didn't say this last week, but I've said it before. The word temple means palace. And so when you see in the Old Testament, not in every instance, but in many instances, when you see the king's house translated as a house, it's the same word as the temple. Because the Lord has his temple, and the king is to the right of the Lord in the Solomonic temple and king's house. So you have the Lord seated on his throne in his house, and then you move over here to the right and you have Solomon or whatever king seated on his throne in his house. And the only thing between the two is this wall that's 3 cubits high, maybe 5 feet, maybe less, so you can look over. And this house was so close to this house that because of the wickedness of the kings, the house was defiled in two ways. One, apparently they buried dead bodies on it. And you know, in the law, you can't have dead bodies. You can't touch a dead body and be clean. You have to wash your clothes and bathe before you can become clean. But here's this house. And apparently, right on this side of the wall, they're burying kings who have died. So you're defiling the temple. That's one thing that's happening. Why that happened, I don't know. We're not told. And the second thing is, over here in the king's palace, we're committing idolatry if we work our way through the king's lives. Idolatry is taking place, which is described here in Ezekiel as harlotry. So that's the first thing he says. You have to put these things away. And then the second thing he says is, okay, let this new house teach you. So we handed out a picture of this temple and the city, because remember in chapter 40, we have this vision and Ezekiel's taken up to a very high mountain and he looks towards the south, and from there he can see something like a city. And the measurements, Charlie came and pointed out, I think it says cubits on there, or is it in the temple one? Anyway, the word cubits should be rods, not cubits. It's huge. This area is huge. And now God's house is clear over here in Shechem. And the king's house in Jerusalem is going to be clear over here in Jerusalem with this huge space between. That's one thing we're being taught, so that man cannot defile God. Well, what does that tell you? It tells you man is still very much separated from God. Before they were this close, now they're further apart, and it's not till the New Testament that the closeness returns, in fact, closer than ever before, because now, according to Hebrews chapter 12, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to Mount Zion. Every Sunday when we get together, we enter right into God's throne room. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that we should have confidence to enter the holy place, that means the Holy of Holies, with boldness because of the blood of Jesus. So we literally, mystically, somehow enter that. And we shouldn't think of it individually, not when we're sitting in our houses, but when we gather together on Sunday, then we enter. So this section then here in Ezekiel chapter 43 is very important. And so we were just looking last week at the various observations. There aren't enough of them. There could be more. And we mentioned, and they're listed up here, we mentioned the possibility of sacred measurements. Remember that? That came from chapter 40. And it's because this cubit is different than a regular cubit, it seems. A regular cubit's from your elbow to the tip, but this one adds a span, your finger and your thumb, to the end of it. And that may be sacred measurement. So over here, you build the king's house with a regular cubit. But when you come to God's house over here, you use a different kind of cubit, a cubit that's a little bit longer. And so we just mentioned in conjunction with that, that there's two different calendars. There's a priestly calendar that begins in Passover month, and there's a kingly calendar that begins in the seventh month, which is the first month of the king's calendar. So you have a sacred calendar, and you have a secular calendar. And we also mentioned from Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, the implication is there's a temple shekel that's worth more than a secular shekel. So we simply mentioned, and it's a bit of a speculation, of course, we simply mentioned that we may have holy measurements here. Well, the whole diagram suggests that we do, because the measurements would then say, okay, the secular's over here in one sense, only in one sense, because after all, the city is the bride of God. And then over here, you have the holy temple where God is. So we're to learn that there's a distinction, and it's also mentioned in terms of the Levites. They're to teach people the distinction between the clean and the unclean, and the holy and the profane. So there is a distinction, and this whole plan maybe gives us notice to that distinction. Then we talked about the mountain theme, and the mountain theme, remember, we pushed through the tent, the tabernacle, to Solomon's temple, now to this new visionary temple, and we said we're going from a picture of a cloud that floats, because that's the whole way the tabernacle looks, to the temple, which added to it musicians and guards and instruments, or our singers, I should say, and a lot of gold and so forth. And so what all that represents, we didn't spend much time on. And now we're moving to this picture that is definitely mountain-like. First of all, he's on a very high mountain, which reminds us, as we looked at it last week, of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the mountain of the Lord is going to be above all mountains, and the people are going to flock to the mountain of the Lord. And we suggested that Isaiah chapter 2 is fulfilled in this visionary temple. We think all the way down to way past our times of Isaiah being fulfilled. And of course, that would be true. But this is the near fulfillment, if you could put it that way. And then when you think about this temple, it's different than other temples because it's on many levels. Other temples were all on one level. So we have this mountain theme, which makes you think of what? Well, it takes you all the way back to the garden, where you have the Garden of Eden, which is in the land of Eden, and up high, this river flows down the Garden of Eden, and it splits into four different directions. So we're moving back to this kind of idea of a mountain, and of course, you climb to the top of the mountain, the Tower of Babel, God, man's attempt to reach God, and God destroys it. But then Jacob sees a ladder, which is called the gate of heaven. So God sends a ladder down, which is a pyramid, so that man can climb up. And that pyramid turns out to be Jesus. And we climb up, of course, not by our own works, but by faith. So we have this mountain theme. And when you come to the temple then, to go to the temple, to the outer court, you climb 7 steps. To go to the inner court, you climb 8 steps. And then to go into the temple proper, you climb, it doesn't tell us how many steps, but you climb whatever it takes that makes 10 feet. So you're moving up this mountain. And the altar is also depicted as a mountain. If you're if you're still in chapter 43, Ben, would you read for us verses 13 through 15 at least, maybe 16, I don't recall.
And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. The base shall be a cubit and the width of a cubit, and its border on its edge round about 1 span. And this shall be the height of the base of the altar. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge shall be 2 cubits and the width 1 cubit. And from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge shall be 4 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. The altar hearth shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth shall extend upwards 4 horns. Now the altar hearth shall be 12 cubits long by 12 wide, square in its 4 sides. The ledge shall be 14 cubits long by 14 wide in its 4 sides. The border around it shall be half a cubit, and its base shall be a cubit round about, and its step shall face the east.
Okay, and so you have this. This is up on the inner court. So you've gone up 7 steps to get the outer court. You've gone up 8 steps to get to the inner court. And then you have this altar, which is also a step pyramid till you come up to the platform, which is not translated properly. One case it should be translated the mountain of God. And the other case it's translated properly. It's the hearth. So you climb up, and if you could stand on top of this altar, then you have 4 mountain peaks going up in terms of horns. But here up on top, if you're staying on top of the altar, you're at the same level as the temple. They're the same measurements. They're both 10 feet up. So just to continue this idea of the mountain theme. And, of course, the mountain theme then would make us think, well, this is how man is going to find his way to God, up the mountain. And you come to the New Testament, and that mountain is the ladder, which is put down to us in the person of Jesus, fulfilling this idea of the gate of God. And so we move upwards through faith in Christ in the New Testament. Of course, it's the same in the Old Testament. It's faith in Christ also, up to the mountain of God. Okay, then. We talked about walls and gates, and so if you think we said about the period of time that we're dealing with, they have, well, go back to the second section, and you're coming into the city, and you have an idol of jealousy as you come to the city, and you come to the wall, and you dig into the wall, and there's all kinds of these images on the wall, and men bowing down to them. Then you come to the inner wall, and they're bowing down. The women are bowing down to Tammuz, and then you come to the inner court, and the temple's facing east, and men are standing with their back towards God, worshiping the sun. So all of these kinds of things there. And so these walls have fallen down, they're broken down, and they've let idolatry coupled, of course, with immorality in. And so here come these new walls, and the walls are 10 feet tall and 10 feet thick. The idea is then you have to protect God's holiness and keep wickedness out. And in conjunction with that, then we talked about the gateways in, and the gateways that have guards around them, 3 guards at each gate, 3 guard stations at each gate. And you have to be checked out to see if you can actually come into the house of the Lord. And the gates are described that have to do 3 gates on the outer wall for the outer court, 3 gates on the inner wall for the inner court. Only lay people can go into the outer court. Priests can go into the inner court, but all have to pass by way of these guards. So there's this sense that we're being taught that you don't come close to the Lord without cleanliness. And once you reach the inner gates, right inside the gates, particularly the gate on the north of the inner wall going into the temple. So you go up 7 steps to the outer, to the court outside, and then you come up 8 more steps and you're at the north gate. And just inside the north gate, what's there? Does anybody know? Tables for sacrifice with hooks that you hang the meat on to drain the blood. And so the idea is you go through these guard stations to get in, and then the only way you can get in is by way of sacrifice. So we talked about that a bit last week too. Then we talked about palm trees, and that's kind of where we ended up last week as far as I can tell. We talked about palm trees, and remember these guard stations have pillars and they have palms around them. And then when you go into the holy place and the holy of holies, you have palm tree, cherub, palm tree, cherub, palm tree, cherub. And so we thought about the idea of where palm trees come from. And we thought about Jericho, that's called the city of the palms. And that city was captured and wholly dedicated to the Lord. So the idea is when you get inside, this whole area is wholly dedicated to the Lord. And we saw from Psalm 92, verse 11, that palm trees are a representation of people. So it's a picture of what lies ahead. We're not there yet in Ezekiel's time. It's men and women are around God in his holy place as palm trees, along with angels, cherubs. But literally, they can't come in yet, whereas you and I, in the New Testament, we can come in. We come in mystically. We don't come in literally yet. I don't know if you can distinguish between those two, actually. But we're at least physically here on Sunday, but mystically in some fashion with the Lord. Okay, then we want to talk about chambers. And so you have 3 different sets of chambers in this temple. And you have to understand how this temple is built. So we got walls. And let's say the wall, I don't remember what the measurements are. I'm just gonna say, let's say at the bottom, it's 10 feet wide. And then let's say you go up 10 feet, and then the next layer up is 6 feet wide of this temple. And then you go up 10 more feet, and the next layer is 2 feet. So the whole temple wall structure is a step pyramid. You could actually hop up and get up on top of the temple. That's the picture here. But on 3 sides, on the north, south, and west side, you have chambers. You have 3 stories of chambers that contain on each level 30 chambers. So altogether we have 90 chambers. So we have 12 down the sides and 6 chambers across the back. Is that right? Yeah. And then we go up a level, but the chambers as you go up get bigger because the wall to the temple is getting thinner. So it's all even out on this side and even out on this side. But these chambers are not, they're not part of the structure of the temple. They're not attached, to use our terminology. They're not nailed down to it. They're only leaning on it. So we did mention this at the end. Let's turn to John chapter 12, 14, excuse me. John chapter 14. And Ben, could you read for us verses 1 through 4?
Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going.
Okay, so Jesus is leaving, and when he says he's going away, of course he does not mean that he's going away, he's going to go up into heaven, he's going to get out the nails and hammer and start making rooms for us. That's not the idea. The going is going via the cross. It's the cross that prepares the way. It's not Jesus working on it. It's Jesus' work at the cross. That's what the going means. And he goes and he dies on the cross, and by his blood then, we can enter, if we're thinking temple-wise now, we can enter into the inner court, and in the inner court, we can grab one of these apartments, first, second, or third story, around where God's throne is. So the picture is all these people around leaning on God. That's the picture. That's what it should teach us. We have to lean on the enthroned king. His house, we lean on his house. And it also teaches us that we're gathered around him. And since God exists forever, and where he's enthroned is forever, then temple-wise, we lean on him forever. Now, what are these apartments for? Let me put it that way. I mean, what you think back in Ezekiel's day, the regular people like you and me could only go into the outer court. We couldn't go into the inner court to come up to these particular apartments. Who can come to them? Only priests. Now, why would priests come to these apartments? Now, remember, Israel is a priestly nation, and the priestly nation is represented by a priestly tribe, and the priestly tribe is narrowed down to a priestly family. So we have one priestly family that in the picture of the Old Testament stands for everybody. When we come to the New Testament, we say, well, now we're all believer priests, and that's true. So you have this priestly family, and when you come to David's day, David, in accordance with the plan he received from heaven about how to build the Solomonic temple, its plan, just like Moses received a plan in how to build the tabernacle, in the plan, he set up priests like John the Baptist's father coming twice a year to serve and minister at the temple. So twice a year he would come for a week each time. And there were 12 courses. So all these priests would come. Where are they going to stay? Well, they stay in these apartments. That's where they live during their week of ministry. They're leaning on the Lord as they serve the people in a mediation fashion between God and men. They're staying in these apartments. So there are 12 courses of priests who serve twice a year. That makes 48 weeks. What happens to the other 4 weeks? Who serves then? Nobody knows, right? It's vacation time, right? No. The other 4 weeks, you have Passover, so everybody's there. And you have the Pentecost week, so everybody's there. And you have the Day of Atonement week, so everybody's there. And you have the Feast of Weeks, so everybody's there. And so all 52 weeks are covered. All the priests are there in those times, just like the children of Israel. Okay, so on the inner court, we have these chambers then that are leaning on the temple. Everybody understand that? Okay, then out in front in the inner court, nobody knows quite where. In the corners, there are other, and this reminds us, our vision of how large this area is has to grow. It's huge. It's rods. It's not cubits. It's rods. So in the inner court, out in the corners, apparently, maybe in front, and maybe also in back, we're not quite sure, are some other apartments. And the people who live in there are the singers and the guards. And the guards are guarding the way into the temple. In case somebody runs in, they're going to kill them. And the guards are guarding the altar. In case somebody says, hey, I'd like to climb up on top and see what that looks like, they're going to kill them. So guards are there, and they're at these guard doors. And they're on duty, so they have a place to stay, along with, remember, the singers, at least at the Solomonic temple, when certain offerings are taking place, the musicians play their musical instruments and the singers sing. They have to have a place to stay. They're at the temple serving. Okay? Then we have in the outer court, on the north side and the south side, that's what it seems to say, we have another three-tiered set of apartments. But in this case, the apartments don't get larger as you go up. They get smaller as you go up. And they're right up against the wall, that is, the stepway up that goes to the inner court. They're up against that wall, and they get smaller as you go because apparently on each level you have a balcony. So you go in, but you can come out and you can stand on a porch and you can look down over the outer court and the inner court and you can watch the people. And these particular chambers have some entrances, has an entrance from the level of the inner court so that the priests, when they eat their portion of the offering that is holy, they go in these apartments to eat it. They don't eat it anywhere else. They eat it in these apartments. And when they want to go mingle with the people, they have to come into this inner apartment and they have to take off their linen clothes. Why do they wear linen clothes? So you don't sweat, because sweat is part of the curse, sign of sin. So they take off their linen clothes, they put on their regular clothes, and then they can go down into the outer court and mingle with the people. Which teaches us what? Why can't they wear the linen clothes down in the outer court? No, they're holy. And if you touch a holy garment, that holiness rubs off onto you. If you're not commissioned to have that holiness, that's not a good thing. So back in Leviticus, you learn, okay, if I get holiness on me that I'm not supposed to have, I have to sacrifice. So when they mingle with the people, they have to take off the holy garments. They only put the holy garments on when they're in the precincts where people cannot touch them, when they're in the precincts of the Lord. So again, we're just taught about this distinction. People are, they're a little closer, but they're not that close. And still there's this idea, you have to stay away from God. You have to stay away from God. Okay, then number six, we've already talked about. We talked about it up front here. When Yahweh comes in, and there's just one thing I want to say. When you think about this then, you have to think about it in terms of this is a palace, or think about it in terms of the White House. The president, he lives there. And the president, I don't mean to be sacrilegious here or whatever it's called. The president, in some sense, is a regular guy. You know, so at night, you know, he likes to take his shoes off, walk around barefoot or wear slippers or whatever you do in Washington, D.C. I don't know what you do there. He likes to do that. And he's a regular guy like us, although he's got an office that is great. Well, God has a palace. And in this palace, he has a throne room. And then you move out into the holy place, and you got a dining room there. You got a table with showbread on it, and it's got some kind of alcohol on it. And you have a candelabra, and you have incense burning, so there's a good smell in that room. And then out front, because how else do you represent this? Out front, you have an altar. And in that altar, there's always a fire. And that is this picture of this house with a fireplace. Now, that's where I meant I don't want to be sacrilegious. But that's the idea. So Yahweh comes in to this visionary temple just like he moved into the tabernacle. And he moved into the temple. And what happened when he moved in? Well, when he first moved in, the glory of the Lord came, and the priests could not minister. They had to back away. And then his fire, he lights the fire, if you could put it that way. His fire comes out of the throne room and lights the altar. They didn't light the altar with matches. God lit the fire. It's his fire. And they keep that fire going forever. God lights it, and then they keep it going. God moves into his house, and he lights the fire. You come home at night, you turn up the heat. Does that sound too crass? Okay? Now you come down to the New Testament. What does that look like? Jesus goes up, sits down on his throne, and we're learning from Revelation, he throws the devil out, and then what's he do? He lights a fire. And the fire is right by his footstool. And his footstool is what? Well, it's you and me. And he puts the fire on us. So the people aren't that close yet. Now, we're lit a fire in the Old Testament. Only the altar is lit a fire. Okay, any questions about that? No one cares. Okay, the prince. Linda asked me, who is the prince? And we talked briefly about it last week. So, the prince, in the book of Ezekiel, in this section, you don't have a high priest. But you do have some high priestly activity. So, in Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 22, there's a bull offered. In Leviticus, only the high priest does that particular offering for himself. So, it looks like a high priestly offering. On the other hand, you don't see this prince in this section doing what we would think a high priest does. So it's hard to tell, and people fight about what it is, what it isn't. And so what we do know is that once Zerubbabel left the scene, from Zerubbabel down to Joseph and Jesus, we don't have anything in between in terms of a Davidic son. So the kingly line becomes silent. It exists because we have the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The kingly line becomes silent. And what we have then, when the post-exilic temple is built, and then we move down through time, and this temple is modified and modified, and then finally Herod expands it and builds it and makes it bigger, what we have this whole period is a high priest. But in the post-exilic books, we talk about the prince. In the book of Zechariah and in the book of Ezekiel, we talk about the prince. And we read this a couple of Sundays ago, but let's read it again. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And Ben, if you would read for us verses 9 through 15.
The word of Yahweh also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of Yahweh to Helim, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of Yahweh. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey Yahweh your God.
Okay, so Joshua is crowned, and he is the high priest. And he said that this priest is going to build a temple. But if we look through the history of Israel, that's not what priests did. That's what kings did. Kings built the temple. And he's going to sit and rule. Well, in one fashion, a high priest rules. There's the sacred judgments, the Levitical judgments, and so he's a ruler in that sense. But in the other sense, it's the king that rules. Well, when we come down to the New Testament, and if you ever read commentaries on the book of Hebrews, you know, people have all kinds of things to say about this Melchizedek figure, Jesus. And what the Jews thought during the intertestamental period, but what we discover in Hebrews, that in one person we have two offices. Jesus is both priest and king. He's Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, and he's the one of righteousness, and he's the high priest. So what may have happened, and it's just a guess because we can't prove it for sure, but it looks like here in Zechariah that what's going to happen from Joshua now down to Jesus is that the high priest is going to bear both offices. He's crowned, but then he leaves the crown in the temple. He doesn't actually wear it, but he's doing both posts, if you will. And of course, that would make sense, because when we come down to the New Testament, then that high priest becomes a type of who Christ is, because Christ has both offices. He's both king and he's priest. So that's probably what prince means in the book of Ezekiel, and it's probably what prince is in other post-exilic references in the Old Testament. You accept that? Sounds as good as anything, doesn't it? So there you go. All right, this is the more exciting one, the river. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. And Ben, if you'd read for us verses 1 through 12.
Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it, from Engedi to Engleam. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing.
Okay, so you see the idea of the water with the healing leaves and the fruit that bears every month, and we recognize that in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, don't we? Only it's not quite the same picture. So to understand this, now you have to think about this temple being on this raised up Shechem Mount so that water can flow down from the Shechem Mount, and how it flows out of the temple, we're not quite sure. Whether it flows from underneath and then you see it coming out outside the outer court, or if it somehow becomes a little trickle that flows across the outer court and people have to walk through it. We don't know the answer to that. But anyway, it grows as it goes. And it starts out flowing towards the east, and then it turns south. And it goes down to the Dead Sea, and it turns the Dead Sea into fresh water, and it gets wider and deeper and wider and deeper. It's got trees and it's got fruit, and it gives life because it flows out from the temple, and so there are all kinds of fish, and people stand and fish and catch fish. What does that make you think of? Fishers of men, right? And that's what happened during this period. So the nation of Israel is truly a priestly nation now, reaching out to the Gentiles. So by the time you come to Christ, in this whole vast oikumene, the Roman Empire, you have synagogues all over the place. Where'd they come from? Well, they came from this period of time as it grew and grew. Although the picture we have here is this river only goes to Israel's land. It doesn't go beyond it. But we have, because we're New Testament people, we have an idea that it goes beyond it because they're catching fish, and fish represent Gentiles, not Jewish people. Okay, now if you think about chapter 36, and I think it's verse 34 or 35, when they come back in the land, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. Now, what happened when Abram and Lot separated? What happened? Abraham said, okay, if you go this way, I'll go that way. And Lot took a good look, and he looked down, and what did he see? Like what? Like the Garden of Eden. And he said, I'll take that. And off he went. And where'd he go? He went to Sodom and to Gomorrah. And what happened? They got judged. And boom, it became an awful place. It's by the Salt Sea. It's no longer the Garden of Eden. But now in this visionary temple, this water is going to flow out. It's going to take a right-hand turn, and it's going to go down to the Salt Sea, and it's going to turn the Salt Sea into fresh water, and there's going to be all kinds of fish and all kinds of trees. It's going to be back like the Garden of Eden, which is the picture that I assume that God wants us to see. Now, in terms of the New Jerusalem, then, it extends beyond this. So the New Jerusalem, when we'll get there, we'll see that it's probably a pyramid. So we're talking about a river that goes out, like in the garden, in four different directions. It's coming down four sides of this city, and it's flowing everywhere. So it expands beyond this idea. But now let's turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And Ben, if you'd read for us verses 37 through 39.
Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified."
Okay, so when the Spirit comes, out of the inmost being of believers will flow rivers of living water. Now, if you take the New Testament people and you clump them all together, what do you have? You got a temple. And out of the temple is flowing rivers of living water. So this is a visionary precursor to what happens in the New Testament. And so we have this moving down the chain. I mean, you're at the Garden of Eden, and the river flows in four different directions and is filling the whole earth, taking care of the whole earth. And then sin comes along, and the flood comes along, and things are changed. Then comes the tabernacle, and the tabernacle out here, you have a pedestal, and you put this laver up on it. You don't set it down on the ground because the laver is a picture of the waters above. Then you come to the temple, and now this laver becomes this huge bronze sea. And the bronze sea is a lot higher up, and it's sitting on the back of 12 bulls that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Because remember, if you think of cosmology, you have the land, and then you have the firmament. And in the firmament, you have the stars and the sun and the moon that are the governors, the rulers. But in God's world, that's a picture of God's world, Israel is the firmament. Israel are the rulers that are supposed to reach out to all the nations, and you got to go through Israel and up through that upper water to get to God. That's how you get there. And so this is this huge bronze sea now on the backs of 12 bulls. But also at the temple, you have something different. You have coming outside, as you walk out of the temple, you have five sets of chariots on each side of the door running towards the altar. And on them is this vessel full of water, and they're on wheels. The wheels don't move. And on these, they have the face of an ox and a lion, because the ox represents the priestly age and the lion, the sacrificial age, and the lion represents the kingly age. So you have this picture of water flowing out of the temple. Now it's just stationary, and you still have this huge sea, but you're having water come from the temple. Now you come to the visionary temple, and there's really a river that's flowing out, and this river goes down to the Dead Sea and the Arabah region and vivifies it, gives it life. Then you come to the New Testament, and Jesus is the tabernacle temple. We're attached to him, and out of us flows the rivers of life in terms of the Holy Spirit. So you see, you're making a kind of progress. But here, this river is teaching that in God's plan, well, life comes. That's what's going to happen. Life is going to come. And Israel is brought back to life. And Israel grows and expands and reaches to the Gentile nations. That's what happens during this whole period with this visionary temple. Because, of course, on the ground, in reality, they had the temple built by Zerubbabel. And it's not very, people don't think that much of it. It's not that great. It gets greater as time goes on. And when you come down to the Herodian temple, it's pretty great. Okay? Am I just talking really fast, or is my watch not working? Oh, it is working. Look at that. We have six more minutes. Okay. Any questions? Okay? Then we have... Number 10, the land and the contributions, which is near the end of this picture. And it's how the land is dispersed out. And the thing I want to notice from it, there's a couple of words in there that show there's a dedicated portion. And in the picture you have, the dedicated portion is that center square. And you have the temple, and Jerusalem is in there too. And by the way, it's during this time that Jerusalem gets the name the Holy City. It's not called that before the restoration. So you see in terms of your layout, is you have the nations out on each edge, and in the center you have the temple and you have the city. Now it's the Holy City. And so in Shechem you have the king, and he lives over here in the way of God. And then over here, you have the bride, who is pictured at the end of Ezekiel as a city with 12 gates, verses 30 through 35 of Ezekiel chapter 48. And that is picked up, of course, in Revelation chapter 22. And then the very last words of the book, let's turn chapter 48. Give us the last sentence in chapter 48, Ben.
The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh is there.
Okay, but let's change that to what it really says. The Lord goes there. So you have the king over here in his palace, and you have the bride over here with her 12 gates, like you see in Revelation chapter 22. This is the bride, because remember, All the temple projects, the tabernacle projects, trees represent people. So if you cut down a cypress tree and you make wood out of it and you build a temple, you have people around God. It's a representation of people. Trees in the Bible represent people, just like animals do many times too. Trees also do. And so over here you have this temple with its gate, and over there you have the king, and this city's name, this is where the king goes. So you have the bridegroom image. You know, we're used to, you have the master bedroom and husband and wife both sleep there on one bed, although I hear now houses are being built with two master bedrooms so that, you know, they can stay apart and sleep better because the guy snores too loud. But if you travel around the world, in my travels in India, they don't do the things the way we do in lots of places in India. And in other places, the man has his room and the woman has her room. Well, what did you say? What did you say?
I said, that's no fun.
What are you talking about? But when you think of Solomon, you know, he had 1,000 wives. He didn't have that much room in his bedroom. So he built separate palaces. And that's the picture here. So now here's the question. We can say, okay, we can think about all this and we can see the kinds of things it teaches. And there's more. There's a whole lot more. You just have to ponder and think, why are there windows there and so forth? But what do we do with it in the end? Because we have this disagreement in evangelical circles. We have a group of people who say, well, this temple is literal. And because it hasn't come about yet, it's still going to come about because the Bible is literal. Even though it says he saw in a vision, this is what's really going to happen. And it's going to happen during the millennium. Okay? That's our premillennialists who say the millennium's coming. And then this temple in this fashion will be built. And who could say, well, that's not possible. It is possible. It could be done, for sure. The problem is, we have nothing in the New Testament that indicates that whatsoever. Not one stitch of evidence that there's going to be a rebuilt temple. If anyone says there's a stitch of evidence, they're only because they can push the date of Revelation far enough down the road so that in Revelation chapter 11, that has to be this temple, or that has to be the idea that a rebuilt temple will take place. Other than that, there's not one stitch of evidence that a temple is going to be rebuilt. That's the problem with that. Okay, then the next group of people says, okay, this is a visionary temple. It's typology. And in one sense, I would agree with that. So they would say, and we've already used some of this imagery, they would say, well, this represents the church. It's a picture of what's going to happen when Jesus is enthroned and the church is gathered around him. And that would be not premillennial people. It could be amillennial or postmillennial. Usually probably more postmillennial than amillennial. But some amillennialists would think that way. And then there's the correct view.
You say Craig or correct?
Don't those two words go together? They start with the same letter. They must go together. See, that's how you make connections, C and C. So I think it's a visionary temple. Just as Haggai and Zechariah came to stir the people up to what they needed to do, now comes this vision in vision form, and it's a kind of typology of what God is going to do from the time of Cyrus all the way down to the time of Christ, or you might say down to the time of 70 AD, but let's just say down to the time of Christ. This is what God is going to do, and it's pictured in terms of this spectacular temple and how he's going to grow his people. And lo and behold, when we get down to Jesus' time, like I said, we have this massive group of people that are meeting to study the scriptures. And, of course, many, many of them are dispersed Jews, but many, many, many are God-fearing Gentiles. Because, well, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, this temple's built, and here's Jerusalem's And the temple sitting in the middle of this Persian Empire, it turns into the Grecian Empire, it turns into the Roman Empire, and you got Jews all over the place, and they believe Leviticus about holy convocation, so they convocate once a week, and to do that, they build synagogues, and Gentiles come in and study the scriptures with them. That's what I think it is. Now, one proof might be, and we'll quit on this, so turn back to chapter 36. Turn back to chapter 36. And remember, in the second section of the book, chapters 8 through 13, you have the picture of God leaving the temple And that's because the judgment's going to come. Then in the next chapters, the judgment is described. But when you come to chapter 33 and following, you're coming to the nation coming back, getting a new covenant. That's the process that takes place. And in chapter 37, there's a resurrection of the dry bones that we saw in Ezekiel chapter 6 up on the mountains because of the idolatry. There, God puts them to death and there are all these bones. And can this nation live? Well, chapter 37 is the answer. Yes, these dry bones are going to rise up and the nation's going to live. And then you come to the last half of chapter 37 and they're going to get a new king. And the two sticks, Ephraim and Judah, are going to be united in one nation under one king. But right in the center of the sixth section, which we looked at, is this new covenant section. And I think it starts in 16, Ben. Can you read 16 to the end? I hope I'm right there. 36, 16. I may be right. Maybe it's 24.
Yeah. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, which have been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your own sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. Then they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am Yahweh.
Okay, so when this is written, the people are in captivity. And they're scattered out in the Babylonian Empire. That's where they are. And now God is saying, hey, when you see this, the nations all around, they're going to know I'm God. You're going to know I'm doing this on your behalf. And I'm going to bring you back to the land, and I'm going to give you a new covenant, and I'm going to clean you up, and I'm going to make the area flourish, and I'm going to make the crops grow, and I'm going to make it like the Garden of Eden. Well, in a fashion, that's what happened. He brought them back. That's exactly what they would think. That's the fulfillment of the promise. He brings them back, but it's not fully fulfilled because, of course, it's not truly a Garden of Eden. And they did go through times of famine, just like we do. You know, certain parts of our country, they go through times of drought and so forth. Yeah, of course, all of that happened. But here they are over here in captivity, and Jerusalem is desolate. Well, desolation means God's not there. And so he brings them back, and they build this temple, and he moves in, and he gives them this visionary temple as being here right now. I mean, it's a vision that Ezekiel has all at once. But of course, it spreads out over time. And we come down in the New Testament, and then that vision is modified in terms of what God does in the church. And that vision is modified, or that reality is modified in terms of what God does in terms of the New Jerusalem, as we will see at the end of the book of Revelation. So, any questions?
I thought that he didn't come back into the temple.
Well, I made that statement at one time. I'm not sure that I can stand by it. In the visionary temple he comes in, we don't have any record in terms of the post-exilic temple that Zerubbabel built that he came back in. But it must be that he did, is what we must say. That's what this whole section would imply, even though it's not literally stated. Any other questions? And so, everyone, what are chapters 38 and 39? Gog and Magog, what did we say that is? Brings them back into the land. He sets up the temple. Gog and Magog are what?
Him.
Yeah, it's the Amalekite battle. Remember? The Amalekites. In the person of Haman the Agagite, and how he gets the whole Persian 127 provinces a decree so they can kill all the Jews. And then that's all turned around and the Jews kill all of them and they plunder them, and nobody kept the plunder for themselves. So where did the plunder go?
Into the temple.
Just as it always did when Israel plundered Egypt, went into the tabernacle. And when David plundered the Philistines, it went into the temple. And now they plunder their enemies, and over time this all builds into the temple. It's holy booty. It's devoted to the Lord, to where he lives. And lo and behold, when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, and you get down and Revelation chapter 18, and there's all this destruction, what do you suppose happens? Well, the implication is we know how God works now. All that stuff goes into the holy city, so to speak. We'll talk about it when we get there. Okay? I hope it helps some. It's a very difficult book. It's got a lot of material. The center sections from 12 through 24 is all judgment, so it's kind of depressing. And Isaiah has sections like that too, but you have to think of it. And I hope this sevenfold outline helps you think that way, so you can see right at the center is the destruction, and then you come out of the destruction, and the nation is brought back to life, and then they get their temple in a visionary form, and God moves in, and all that he said is coming true. All right? If there are no other questions, we'll pray. Father, we do thank you for drawing us to the Savior and giving us faith so that we lean on him. And we thank you that we have abiding places, that you've gone away via the cross and you've died for our sins. And now we abide in you. And we can't see you right now, but there is a literal connection that one day will become visible when you bring the city to earth, catch us up with yourself, and then bring us back to earth to rule and to reign with you and to enjoy the holy city, the new Jerusalem, forever and ever with you in your presence. And Lord, the lessons that Ezekiel's people needed to learn in terms of the temple with its high walls and its gates and the way in is only by blood, all the things that can be learned. Of course, that's all true today. It's fulfilled in Christ. But even here at NBC, we need to construct high walls and we need to have gates whereby we're a holy people and we're not allowing sin in. But we want to be the kind of people who sit close to you and enjoy you because of the blood of Christ, and who eschew sin, flee from it. And, we invite sinners to trust in Christ, but we don't invite them to defile the temple. So teach us from the book, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.